Is it good to be in the house of the Lord today? I heard of one amen. Is it good to be in the house of the Lord today?
Amen.
All right. All right. We are in Romans chapter 4. In fact, I think we'll finish chapter 4 today. It's a milestone for me anytime I finish a chapter. Brother Michael Beach, would you stand and would you pray for the word this morning and for us? I appreciate it. And for me, because I need it.
Well, Heavenly Fathers, we're all here gathered to hear your word. So we ask you to give that strength and wisdom to our pastor, John, as he wants to deliver that word to us, and let our hearts be very, very open to hear what you have to say through him and by his teachings. And we just give you the praise, for we know it all comes from you. Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, so we are looking at Romans chapter 4, starting with about verse 16 to the end of the chapter. And we've been looking at Abraham. And so what Paul is doing here in this last section is he's kind of bringing the illustration of Abraham to a close. Okay. But before we jump into that, I wanted to share a little something. Maybe this is... You've heard of this gentleman before. I had, but it had been a long time. I didn't know his name. He had come to mind, or what he had done, or what he is known for. It came to mind as I was considering Abraham and Abraham's faith. And this was late 1800s, mid to late 1800s, a man by the name of Charles Blondin, and he was a Frenchman. He was a famous, as a famous acrobat tightrope walker, okay? And so you may be, you know, that may ring a little bit of a bell. He's really famous as far as that goes. Particularly what he's famous for is walking a tightrope across Niagara Falls, okay? From Canada to the U.S. and then back again. And he did that a number of times. But I only knew that about him. There was a few other pieces to that wanted to share, but just a little bit more just to show how ridiculous this guy was. All right, and really, he did it so much of what he began got into this. This interest was developed when he was like four or something like that, when he set up a couple of chairs and walked across a rope or scaled across some rope between these two chairs when he was little. We all know that. Our kids crawl over everything. But anyway, that, for some reason, just kind of connected something with him in terms of the adrenaline and the shock and awe that it could be. And so that really became a part of what drove him. In fact, he gathered such crowds because the crowds were, morbid. So they didn't want to come to... we want to see whether this guy lives or dies. And so let's go and watch this guy fall off a tightrope. In fact, presidents, there was a few presidents went. I know at least one in particular went and was there. Dignitaries of famous people, whatever, officials, administrative, would go to watch this man do these crazy, crazy acts on a tightrope way up in the air. Just a few things. Some of the things that he did. He crossed at night. A locomotive headlight affixed to each end of the cable. You can imagine that. He crossed with his body in shackles. He crossed in a like a burlap sack so that he couldn't see. Except, like, I think you could maybe see what he was walking on. He crossed carrying a table and a chair, and stopping in the middle to sit down and prop up his legs on a tightrope. The chair apparently tumbled into the water, and he was able to regain his composure and hung on and started his traverse across the tightrope. He walked on stilts. He walked backward. He walked blindfolded. He sat down on the cable, ate a piece of cake, and washed it down with champagne. In his most famous exploit, he carried a stove and utensils on his back, walked to the center of the cable, started a fire in the stove, and cooked an omelet. And then lowered the breakfast down to a boat. It was the mate of the Mist that was down below. The guy's a nut. As I said, he not only he would develop, come up with all kinds of crazy ways to walk across the tightrope with crowds just oohing and aahing, of course. So he walked backward on this one particular day across the tightrope to Canada, and he returned pushing a wheelbarrow. And this, as the story is told, he asked the question, if the crowd, if anybody in the crowd, if they believed that he could carry a person in the wheelbarrow and go across the tightrope. Now, by this point, the people that have been keeping up with the story of this crazy man, they agreed. They said, yes, you could do it. And then he asked for any volunteers. Who will get in the wheelbarrow then? If you believe that I can do it, who will get in the wheelbarrow? And of course, no one did. Which is to say, you can believe something, but not really believe it. They believed that he could take a person, but they themselves would not be that person in the wheelbarrow. You see, there's a big difference between intellectual acknowledgement of something, that kind of belief, and a real faith that gets in the wheelbarrow. Now, how does that tie in? We're going to come back to, I think we'll come back to him a little later, or at the end of the message. But you're just using that as an illustration. Abraham not only believed that God could go across the tightrope with somebody in the wheelbarrow, but Abraham believed it so much that he got in the wheelbarrow and trusted everything in the hands of the one who alone could walk the tightrope. You see, that's the faith that's being presented to us from the life of Abraham. The kind of faith that God says, that's righteousness. That's imputed righteousness because of that. That's accounted for righteousness in God's eyes. A faith that believes God against everything that would say, well, that's just crazy. And God is calling you and I to get in the wheelbarrow. And it's crazy. And there are folks that think that Christians are lunatics and they're crazy and they're insane for trusting in something that we cannot see, believing in someone by faith and staking everything on that. But that's the faith that pleases God. Amen. So, Paul, Paul is bringing the illustration of Abraham to a conclusion. Let's see. I know I have slides. Hopefully it will come up here shortly. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. He says, again, therefore, so this is looking back at everything that he's been talking about beforehand. So that's the... That ties us into, okay, he's wrapping this illustration of Abraham up. Therefore, it is of faith. That's the point all along. It's not going to be works. Remember, we considered law and those kind of things. It is of faith. What is of faith? The promise. He's going to go on and he says, it is of faith that it might be according to grace so that the promise, say promise out loud.
Promise.
So that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Remember what God has promised to Abraham? He has promised to everyone who is in Abraham, who has a faith like Abraham. Okay? Remember, Abraham is the father, we'll look at this, father. He's the father of the multitudes. Well, he goes on, he says, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So up to this point, Paul's referred to Abraham's, or the basis of Abraham's faith, which the basis being God's promise, God's word, God's covenant. He's referred to the timing of Abraham's faith. Remember, it was before circumcision, before the law. And then he's also referred to the result of Abraham's faith, which is imputed righteousness. And so so Paul's been unpacking Abraham's faith. Now what he's doing, he's looking at the quality, if you will, of Abraham's faith against all odds, or the demonstration of his faith. Okay. Verse 17, it says, as it is written, God speaking, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. So Paul is referring again to the faith of Abraham by taking particular note of what God made him. I have made you a father of many nations. Notice that this is stated in the past tense, right? I have made you, okay? Not I will make you, I have made you. God is speaking to Abraham about this promise, this declaration, as something that is already true and real from God's perspective. Abraham, who at this point has no son, he is a father to no one, yet he is seen by God as a father in the past tense, which tells us something about God and what he sees versus us and what we see. Right? I think a little more context would be helpful at this point, because we need to think about his name. Remember what was when he was called from Haran, what was his name?
Abram.
Say it like you mean it.
Abram.
Abram means the father of many. Now, that name, we're not even getting to the name change, but that name is rather ironic, because his life was the exact opposite of his reality. Right? That name was the exact opposite of his reality. He was actually, again, a father of none. By the time he entered the land of Canaan, he was 75 years old. So when he was given that call and the promise that God kind of developed over the course of his life. He gave him an initial promise and then kind of unpacked that promise more till where he ends up having a name change in chapter 17. But he's 75 when he's given this initial promise. Abraham's name, really, again, father of many, is kind of an unintentional joke. He was called Abram when he was born, of course, probably with the intention that he would be a father of many, but he wasn't a father of many. And in fact, the name Abram would have even been, at his age of 75 and beyond, because we know that he doesn't have Isaac until he's like 100 years old, right? But his name would have been a social embarrassment, because names meant something more than they often do today. We just maybe like the sound of it, or we pass a name on because of, for any number of reasons, we might choose a name, not always because of what it means. Sometimes we do. But for them, the names had meaning. There was almost like a prophetic word over them in the giving of the name. You are Abram. But remember where he came from. He came from a pagan, idolatrous society. Right? Hey, how you doing? What's your name? Abram. Oh, really? Where is your many? You see, all of a sudden, to not have children, to not have sons, was considered in any culture a curse. Or at least, you're not a man. So he had to bear the scandal of a name that had no reality in his life. To make his social anxiety, if he had any, which I think he had some at some point in his life, no doubt, to make it worse, he changes his name. And he goes from Abram to Abraham. He goes from father of many to father of multitudes or nations. You didn't like your name before? Your name didn't quite match your life before? And now? Hey, Abraham, huh? What's your Abraham? Where is the multitudes? And he could count them on one hand. I think this is something of what Paul is saying in terms of he believed the God who calls those things which do not exist as though they did. You see, God sees differently. And this is a part of what made Abraham's faith so commendable, because he believed God in spite of the appearance of his reality. He was a blessed man. He had become a man of great wealth. He had abundance of gold and silver, material possessions, cattle, many servants. Yet still to the human eye, he was certainly no father of many, and especially no father of multitudes. And yet he believed that what God said about him in past tense was truer than what his reality was telling him. He believed that he was a father of nations because that is what God said was true. And that faith was commendable to God. And it goes on, verse 18. There we go. So we're just kind of working our way through the scripture. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And again, this phrase, contrary to hope, in hope believed, tells us something about the faith of Abraham. It gives us a better glimpse into the faith that Abraham had with this description, contrary to hope. In hope, believe. Contrary means against. And we know, as we know, there are many things in life that are contrary to hope. In fact, that's often the challenge of even in the Christian life. We have to fight to hope, right? Because we're often asked to trust something or someone that we cannot see. And we're waiting for a hope, we're a true hope, a promise that we believe, and yet there's maybe at times nothing corresponding in our reality to encourage us to hope. Abraham was asked to believe something that was against hope. Again, not something that was easy to believe. It was something that was hard to believe. Everything was against him to believe. The promise that God made was contrary to everything that he knew, yet contrary to hope, in hope he believed. Abraham had been given an implausible, unbelievable, improbable promise that had no basis in reality, but that in God's eyes was as good as done. According to God, Abraham was the father of a great nation. He was the inheritor of a vast land. He was the father of descendants which would be more numerous than the stars in the heavens. Yet the only piece of land he would ever own was a burial site for he and his wife. The promised nation that would come from him would not be for another 600 years. And the descendants as numerous as the stars, like we said, he could count on one hand. Ishmael, Isaac. Esau, Jacob. No, that's Isaac. Yeah, I had the names wrong. Get confused with all the names. See, Abraham was defined by a faith that believed God when everything else told him not to. He learned to believe in the existence of those things that do not exist. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 gives us what is as close to a definition of faith as there is. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And that certainly defines or explains or gives insight into Abraham's faith. Just because he did not see them did not mean that they were not real. If God says that they are real, then he believed that they were real. If God said that he was a father of a multitude, then he was. Now, faith is not a mindless response. God is giving this improbable promise, this unbelievable promise to Abraham, did not require Abraham to set his brain, his mind, his reason at the door and just take a leap. That is not the kind of faith that God calls us to. Just take a leap of faith, right? It's actually, he calls us to weigh and consider things. Verse 19. And not being weak in faith. There we are. He did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old. That's kind of, he's 100 years old. And you know, anybody know anybody that's 100? Don't go up there and tell them, hey, you're already dead. But according to the scripture, that's like, he's as good as dead, is what the scripture's saying. You're already dead. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. The phrase, not being weak, that's one Greek word, and it means to be feeble, powerless, without strength, impotent. When it's referring to dead here, it's not primarily referring to, obviously still alive, it's referring to his capacity to produce children and Sarah's capacity to have children. And so there is, as far as that goes, that part of them is dead. That's what's being really spoken here. But he says he did not consider his own body. In other words, he did not let his old, feeble body determine whether God's promise would be fulfilled. In other words, God's promise wasn't conditional upon her womb or his ability to procreate. God's bigger than the dilemma. He believed God, regardless of the deadness of his body, his wife's body, etc. So what Abraham is doing, according to the scripture, he's weighing certain facts in order to determine what is true. Or what is truer. You see, on one side of the scale was his weak, feeble, impotent body. It was Sarah's dead womb. Okay, that's on the one scale. That's his reality as far as they know it. And everybody else would say that's on this side of the scale. But again, he's not leaving his mind at the door. He's weighing things. He's weighing truths. He's weighing reality. Because on the other side of that scale is the promise of God. And when God gives you his word, he gives you himself. So on the other side of the scale, it's not just God's promise, not just God's word, but God himself. So on one side of the scale is you have Abraham's inability. On the other side of the scale, you have God's ability. And what happens to the scales? Boom! You ever sat on one of those seesaws with a little kid or your wife or something like that? Well, let's not talk about that. But a little kid, what are you trying? And you just leave them hang up there with their legs dangling, and you're just cruel. You just leave them up there. I watched one video, and it was the reason why I thought it was a husband and a wife, and it was this seesaw that rotated, right? But it rotated over a pond, and so the husband sat on his end, and she shut up, and there she is. And then he starts moving it around. And there goes the seesaw. over the pond. And then he goes, whoop, and she goes into the pond, comes out of the pond, and he does it again. And again, really nice husband, right? I'm not sure how that marriage worked out, to be honest with you. But as far as the scales go, we're not called to leave our reason. We're called to consider and weigh what we have been told on one hand by God, and on the other hand, we look at the world that we live in and we consider everything around us, but what's truer? What's truer? For Abraham, all the weight was on God's side. Text says that he did not consider his own body as a factor which ultimately affected the promise of God. In other words, though his body was feeble, weak, and impotent, his faith was not. Not being weak in faith. Verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. He was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. That word in the Greek, waver, it means to separate. It means to be at variance, to oppose, to contend, to doubt, to hesitate, to stagger. He did not stagger at the promise of God. He did not hesitate at the promise of God. He did not stand in variance to the promise of God. Because it was God who had made a promise to Abraham, who had given his word, and that his covenant was to be fulfilled by means of a son from Abraham and Sarah. Now remember, he made a slip, didn't he? He listened to his wife on a particular matter. It's good that he listens to his wife sometimes. Don't read too much into that. But they believed the promise, but they struggled with the means. They had no doubt that God was going to bless them. That's what this text is saying. That when Abraham had relations with Hagar, that was not because he staggered at the promise. He believed the promise. He staggered at the means that God would do it. He still believed the promise was going to happen. He still believed that in God's eyes, he was a father of nations. He just didn't get the fact that the means. And you know what's interesting? God's promise could not be based on a sinful action. It had to be based on the power of God. That's why the promise has to come from Sarah and Abraham. Not through man's ways, not through our efforts, not through our manipulation of our circumstances, trying to control the outcome. Abraham came to the conclusion, he came to understanding the outcome's up to God. But he believed, even though he struggled with some of the means, how he learned to put his trust, not on what he could see, but on God who sees what Abraham could not see. You see, faith does not look at the obstacles. Faith looks at God. You know, when we're teaching our children to swim, I was never really that crazy about. You know, kids. You know, some kids are just like they're born to be in the water, and that wasn't really me. There's an inherent fear of the unknown, right? And cold water. I just have an inherent fear of cold water. Not crazy about it. But anyway, thinking of my kids and how early on how they look at the water and maybe in their little eyes, with their little mind, they couldn't see, say, the bottom. You know? Couldn't see the bottom. And they're weighing things in their little mind. Right? And that looks scary, and it's kind of cold, and I can't see the bottom, and I don't know if I will be able to float. I can't swim. And all of that reasoning is going through their mind. But what is it that compels them to jump off the edge of the pool into the water? You in the pool. Dad in the pool. You see, they're reasoning. They're weighing. They're considering things. They're saying, well, that's kind of scary. That's really unknown. I don't know what's going to happen. But Dad is there. And he's telling me that he'll catch me if I jump. And again, it's one thing after the third or fourth time when you've learned, when the child has learned. But what about the first time when you've never experienced that before? But what you know is that I can trust Dad. It's not a leap of, it's not a blind leap. It's a leap of faith based on a consideration of truths, of scales, of weighing things. And that is something that we are doing every single day. We're weighing what God said versus what my feelings are saying and what my surroundings and my circumstances are saying and what people are saying and what my past is saying and what my sinful past is saying and everything else. We're weighing those things, but then we have to weigh that against what God says. And we're weighing some things every single day. We're considering. And Abraham said, he came to the conclusion, I don't need to consider that side of the scale. Because I know his word is true. No matter what everything else is telling me. Contrary to hope, in hope he believed. And that is the call of the Christian life. We live a life of hope. Even though everything is against our hope. Everything is against. Even at times our own senses is against our belief. And Abraham is an example for us, an illustration for us, a demonstration of a faith that looks past the obstacle and sees God. And when, you know, there, listen, you know this. There are some times in life all you have is what God said. And that's it. And that's enough. That's all Abraham had. That's enough. But you know, the dilemma for some of us is we don't know the God who's standing in the water enough to trust him. Is he trustworthy? Is he faithful? Is his word true? See, we better get to know him, or we might not jump. And I love what says this. Not only did he not waver at the promise of God, but he was strengthened in faith. Anybody like trials out there? Testings? Anyone? Who wants their faith to grow? Anybody? Oh, you want that. You want your faith to grow. But you're not really crazy about the means of having your faith grow. You see, this says that not only did he not waver, but because of the trial, because of the testing of his faith grew. His faith was made stronger. Remember when Paul, you know, Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he's got a thorn in the flesh. He had an experience with God, an encounter with God that he received some revelations from God, and they could make him proud. And so it says that God had allowed Satan to administer a thorn in his side. And what did Paul do? Take it away! Just like we pray. God, take this thorn away. It's hard. We don't know. It's probably something physical. And what did Jesus say? No. I'm not taking it away. Why? Because I want your faith to grow stronger. My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul responds to that. And he says, if that's the case, then I will gladly boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong. brother. And I don't think that there's a way around that if you want to grow in your faith. And if Abraham is to be our example, or Paul for that matter. The truth is that the Christian life, or the truth of the Christian life, is that the only way to know that faith is growing is if you're put to the test. Great, unwavering, steadfast faith requires trials. Anybody familiar with George Mueller? He was back in the 19th century. He was a man called to basically start an orphanage for basically homeless children, orphans. And he provided a home for, over the course of his life, over the course of that orphanage, he provided a home for thousands and thousands of children in, correct me, where he was located again. I know it was like maybe England or something like that. Of his faith, his biographer, which was his son-in-law, he said, this is what he learned. We all want great demonstrations of God's power. We sang some of the songs, we even alluded to that, and we sang them. But what the author of him said this, without great emergencies, there could be no great deliverances. But the problem with our faith is we want the great deliverances, but we don't want the great emergencies. And I'm not talking about being a sadist here, okay? I'm not saying, hey, let's go get beat up, okay? Let's go put ourselves... No, it is about trusting God who calls us. And it's about trusting Him when everything's against hope. It's about choosing to take His word over everyone else's, including your own. It's about trusting Him no matter what. And when you follow Him, guess what? That's going to go through water and it's going to go through fire. But what is it about? It's about growing, strengthening faith. His faith was not so much in the promise, but it was really in the God who made the promise. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was fully persuaded. That's the meaning of the word. They're fully convinced, fully persuaded, fully and completely assured. You see, he believed in the ability of God rather than his own inability. He didn't look at his own inability and allow that to be a factor. He looked at God's sufficiency, not at his own insufficiency. He believed that circumstances did not have the final say. God did. Even when he struggled with doubts regarding the means, as we mentioned earlier, he never doubted that God would do it. His faith was in the God who was able. And verse 23 to 25. Now it was not written for, and here's the final conclusion, the final application from Abraham to us. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. And so Abraham believed God, and it was accounted him for righteousness. And he's saying the same degree of faith that God imputes and reckons righteousness to has to do with what Christ has done for us. The basis of our faith is the death and resurrection of our Lord. Again, now it was written for his sake alone, but it was imputed also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, and who was delivered because of our offenses, raised because of our justification. So we can all agree that what God did for Abraham and in Abraham was an absolute miracle, right? It was a miracle, the whole thing. It was the power of God. Only the power of God could do it. Only something God could do. God made Abraham something that he could not do. In the same way, what God has done for us and in us through faith in Christ is nothing short of a miracle. That's the ultimate conclusion. There's nothing that you and I have contributed to this work of God that only he could do. It is the God who is able that has done it. We have no ability to do what God has done to change us, to make us righteous, to make us acceptable before God. There's nothing that you and I can do to please God. God in Christ does it, and we put our faith and trust in him. And he, by that faith, he imputes righteousness. How are we accepted by God? How is God's righteousness imputed to our account? He who believes in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. That's the basis of righteousness for us. What do you believe? That's the conclusion here. The only thing that can save you, the only thing that can justify you, the only thing that can impute righteousness to you is faith that Jesus' death delivers you from offenses and his resurrection secures your justification before God. That's it. Nothing added. Nothing taken away, just Jesus and faith in what he has done. He's made it simple, although there's a complexity in the book of Romans, but he's made it simple. He's made it clear. But in a way, it's hard. Not because it requires work, but because it requires repentance, humility. Because it takes a lot for us to say, I can't do it. It takes surrender to say, only God can do it. That child jumping off the edge of the pool into daddy's arms is a surrender to the father who will catch him. A little bit more on Charles Blondin. So he walked backward to Canada, and he returned to the U.S. pushing a wheelbarrow, as we mentioned. He also did a few other things. He somersaulted, backflipped his way across. I mean, who would want to see this? I mean, really. Occasionally, pausing to dangle from the cable by one hand. But he had a manager. His name is Harry Colcord. Harry Colcord was his manager. And so on one of, when he went back to, crossed it to Canada, coming back from the Canadian end of the cable, he had his manager clinging to his back. Not in the wheelbarrow, but clinging to his back. Anybody up for that? But Charles gives his manager, Harry, some instruction while he's clinging to his back. He says, first of all, look up, Harry. In other words, don't look down. Look up. You, remember, he's clinging to his back. You are no longer Colcord. That's his last name. You're no longer Colcord. You are Blondin. Until I clear this place, be a part of me, mind, body, and soul. If I sway, you sway. Do not attempt to do any balancing yourself. If you do, we will both go to our death. But I love the point that's made there as we relate it to our relationship with Christ. He's saying, don't look down, look up. Be one with me. If I sway, you sway. Don't try to figure it out yourself. Don't try to do your balancing. You let me do the balancing. You just hang on. Mind, body, and soul. And we don't have to worry because Jesus already conquered death. We just have to keep our eyes on him. Amen?
Amen.
We are called to climb on the back of our Savior and be one with him. And when he sways, you sway. He'll do the balancing. You and I will do the trusting. Amen? We put our faith in. We stop being call cord. You are blonden. Brethren, you and I, we're the body of Christ. Jesus in us, Paul says, not I, but Christ who lives in me and I in him. That's a faith that glorifies God and gets us over the chasm. Amen? Because Jesus will get us there. Let's stand. By the way, there was a few supporting ropes for the main tightrope that broke in the process of that. So hang on tight. But Jesus ain't going anywhere. He's not going to fall. Amen?
Amen?
Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the faith of Abraham. Thank you that in him we see a faith that focused on you and not on all the things that were against what he believed. And I believe, Lord, that the way that the world is going and the way that the culture is going, there's going to be a lot more that is against hope. But against hope, in hope, we will believe. Help us to not just applaud faith from the sidelines, applaud some great feat from the sidelines. Help us to trust you enough to get on your back, to get in the wheelbarrow, to come in and trust our whole lives with you. Even though we can't see it, you do. And you call what you have done as done and is done. And you see us as a glorified child of God. Lord, thank you for your goodness and love to us. Thank you that you are able. Lead us in that kind of faith. Praise you for your Son. Thank you for taking away our offenses and justifying us before a holy God through the power of the resurrection. Lord, we want to sway with you when you sway. We want to be one with you. Help us to walk closely with you. Give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 3, let me close with this. Now to him who is able. Let's say that again. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And all God's people said,
amen.
And all God's people said,